Luke 22, verses 39 through 46. And when he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation."
This morning, our series on embodied souls, trying to develop a clear scriptural view of the body, what that means for how we think as Christians and how we engage with other worldviews around us that are growing in their prevalence. This morning, the sermon is entitled, "The Body and Gender Identity." The Body and Gender Identity. And my goal this morning is that together, or my purpose, I think I got a purpose statement possibly there coming up on a slide, is together for us to develop this morning a biblical understanding of gender so that we can spot false worldviews and help those entangled by them. Okay? So if you will, let's pray together and we'll dig in. Okay? Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so thankful for your word. It is light in darkness. It is truth in a world of falsehood, that without your words that we would be lost in an ocean, in an abyss of lies, untruths, false ideas, with no way to know which way is up and which way is down. Lord, you are our help and our hope. We would ask in this time, Lord, give us understanding. Give us wisdom. Give us the ability to trust that your words are good and true, and they will lead us to peace and joy. May Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, be exalted in this time. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this sermon is structured around three questions. Okay, three questions. And I'll give you those now, and then we'll work through them throughout as we go through the sermon. The first one is, what is the biblical understanding of gender? The second one, it is, what is transgenderism and why does it matter? And the third is, how can Christians respond to transgenderism? Okay? So, we want to start, we want to build a clear biblical view of gender so that then we can then turn and look at this other worldview and how we can speak into it as Christians from a very distinctly Christian perspective. Okay? So, I'm going to try to move rather quickly because we want to get the big picture here of what the Bible is saying about what gender is and how we're to understand it as human beings, okay? So, in the Sahara Desert, there is apparently a stretch of desert that's about 500 miles wide, and it is devoid of any kind of geographical feature. There is not a hill, not a bush, not a tree. It is apparently a sand parking lot for 500 miles in no matter which direction you look. And so you can imagine that this would make it easy for people to get lost. And apparently a lot of people did get lost. Something around 1,300 people wandered off and died trying to cross this area of the Sahara until the French army came up with an ingenious yet rather simple idea how to solve this problem. Okay, so what they did was they took 55-gallon oil drums and they dropped them about every 5 kilometers, okay, which is apparently about the curvature of the earth. So it's the horizon, right? So no matter where you are on this trail, you should be able to see 2 oil barrels, right? The one behind you and the one in front of you. And as long as you can keep those 2 oil barrels in sight, it's going to be okay, okay? I thought that was a fitting and helpful way to think about a lot of biblical doctrine, that sometimes we get bogged down in the minutiae of what the Bible is saying that we miss it. There are big things that the Bible says. There are big, clear truths. And if we can pull those big, clear truths out and up and get them in front of us, we will not lose our way. We will be okay. Okay, so that's what we're going to try to do this morning when we pull up this biblical understanding of gender. We're going to get some big truths out of the Bible. We're going to get them in front of us. And Lord willing, that'll enable us then to not get lost in the wasteland of looking at other worldviews. Because other worldviews can be confusing, right? They can be mysterious. They can be even appealing at times. But as long as we keep these truths in front of us, we're going to be okay. So we're going to use our creation, fall, redemption framework that we've talked about before to kind of just organize these biblical truths, just to help us to make sure we're getting a clear, full biblical picture. Okay? So let's start with creation. Start with creation. What was the original created design of gender in the Bible? Okay, well, the first thing, if you have your Bibles, I hope you do, turn to Genesis. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. Okay? Some of the most theologically dense chapters in the entire Bible. You notice how many times they've been referred to in this sermon series. Okay? Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. What is the creative design for male and female and gender and how we're to understand it as humanity? The first thing I want you to see is that male and female are present at the beginning of God's good design. Male and female are present right at the very beginning. In verse 27 of chapter 1, God tells us he's creating man. We're going to create man in our own image. And then the summary verse in 27 says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. At the very beginning, man is male and female. It's not something later on figured out. It was from the beginning the intention of God that man should be male and female. Man is made up of male and female. And the image of God, as displayed in man, is displayed male and female. Okay, every time we see that image of God phrase, we see it immediately followed by male and female. Okay? Immediately, gender is established as male and female. And also, you see in chapter 2 and verse 18, the only thing not good as God surveys his creation is that the man, the male, should be alone. That is not good. That is not okay. That is not what God intended. God intended the display of his image to be male and female. Okay, and so chapter 2 rehearses for us the creation of man as male and female, as the female is created from the man. Okay, so male and female are present at the beginning of God's good design. The second thing I want you to see here is that equality is established immediately in the text. Equality is established immediately, and we see that in the fact that both make up the image of God. It is not maleness alone. In fact, the text seems to imply that there is something incomplete about the image of God as maleness. It required the creation of femaleness, and both of those display the image of God to the world. Okay? Man is male and female. Equality is established right off the bat. Both of the man and the woman display the image of God, and they make up man as distinguished from the animal kingdom. The third thing I want you to see is that the differences between male and female are established immediately. Okay, as you see in chapter 2, it's almost the entire point seems to be that God brings all these animals before Adam, and not one among them is fit to be the helper for man. So when woman is created, we're to understand she is distinct from the animal kingdom. She is above the animal kingdom. But even though she's created from man, she is not the same as the man. There's something distinct about female as different from male. Okay? And those differences are established immediately in this good creation. Okay? The fourth thing that I want you to see here is that God is glorified. This God-glorifying unity and diversity is pointed to and established immediately through male and female. Okay? Chapter 2, verse 23 and 24 says, then the man said, as the woman is presented to the man, he says, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So somehow, There is a unique display of the glory of God in these two different yet similar beings that make up man, this male and female. These two somehow come together in a special way to display the glory of God in a mysterious, unique way that isn't displayed without them. The maleness and femaleness come together in the marriage covenant, because that appears to be what's being referred to here. The man leaves his father and mother, cleaves to his wife, and that oneness is a unique picture of unity in diversity, of oneness in two things. Okay, does that make sense? I don't want to launch into a whole thing here, but the issue of unity and diversity is one of the oldest subjects in Greek philosophy, one of the oldest mysteries that they weren't able to solve. Okay, that everywhere we look, there is diversity. There are different things that make up oneness. And yet at the very beginning of the Bible, we see that God uniquely displaying the unity of the Godhead displayed in his creation through maleness and femaleness in oneness. And we see later on, and we'll look at in Ephesians chapter 5, how Paul points to this relationship as a unique display of the glory of Christ in his church. Okay, so this relationship is meant to somehow display the glory of God in a unique way. And now that does not detract from maleness and femaleness as individuals displaying the image of God. Okay, but this is something else, something unique. Okay, so let's put all those things, mash them together real quick. Male and female are equal but different. Both uniquely point to God's glory as a part of his original design. Okay, you guys see that in creation. You see that in the text, okay? Okay, now let's ask about the fall. Okay, the fall. That's creation. What did the entrance of sin do to our understanding of gender? How did that affect how we understand gender? Okay, we're looking at chapter 3 in Genesis now. The first thing that I want you to see is that unity is damaged. This unity, this uniqueness between the male and the female is damaged because of the entrance of sin. As God confronts Adam and Eve because of they have broken his command, the very first thing that happens is Adam throws Eve right under the bus. The woman that you gave me, the woman that you gave me the fruit, and I ate. Okay? This unity, this harmony that was meant to display the glory of God through maleness and femaleness together is already, it's appeared as if it's crippled. There's damage to the unity. We also see this, I think, through the coverings, right? That there was nakedness without shame, but now the entrance of sin into the world, nakedness has to be covered, even between the male and the woman who are in unique bond with one another. Okay? Second thing I want you to see here in the fall is that roles and equality are thrown into chaos. Roles and equality are thrown into chaos. See, the role of the woman in childbearing is now subject to agony. The role of man in bringing forth food from the ground is now subject to toil and futility, right? These roles are now, the roles of these two are subject, because of sin, because of the curse, to pain. But even further than that, equality is replaced by conflict. The equality between the man and the woman, who were created to be equal yet distinct from one another, equally valuable yet distinct in role, made to complement one another. Okay, this equality is replaced by conflict. You see this in chapter 3, verse 16. The second half of verse 16, your desire, God is speaking to the woman here, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Most commentators that I have read will explain this, that the language being used here is saying what's being said is the woman now, as opposed to being satisfied to be the helper of man, will seek to dominate man herself. She will seek to dominate the male role, and yet the man will rule in tyranny over her. Okay, so this harmonious, beautiful relationship is now torn asunder and replaced with conflict because of sin. Okay, so man and woman, maleness, femaleness, created good, created to complement one another, created to display the glory of God. Sin comes into the world, and it throws all these things on their head. Chaos is introduced into the creation. Okay? Now let's look at redemption. Okay? This is our threefold pattern here that's just going to helping us to keep a hold on the entire scope of the Bible here. What is redemption and restoration? What does the work of Christ mean for how we are to understand gender in the church and beyond, in the kingdom and beyond? Okay. Well, what we see is that equality is reestablished. Equality is reestablished because of Christ. If you have your Bibles, and you can turn to Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 27, so 27 through 29, Paul writes for us here, verse 27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Paul is not saying that your maleness or your femaleness no longer matters or that it's no longer of value. What he's saying is that in Christ, it doesn't matter who you are, we all have equal access to Christ and obtain an equal standing in Christ. There are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't matter your gender, your race, or your socioeconomic class. In the church, equality is reestablished in Christ. The second thing we see is that roles are reestablished. Roles are reestablished through the work of Jesus Christ. If you're going to turn to Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22, see Paul speaking particularly to the nuclear family here. Is anybody familiar with that term, or am I crazy? The nuclear family? Okay, we're referring to a husband and wife and their children. Okay, that's a nuclear family. That's the smallest unit of a whole that we think of in our society. Okay, there's actually a lot of people who are really opposed to that idea, but that's a whole nother sermon for a different time. Okay, so Paul is giving instructions to the husband and wife, to the children, and then even into relationships about master slave or work relationships. Okay, so he says, begins in chapter 5, verse 22, and he gives instructions to the family. Here, the husband is to return to the role of servant leader, who takes his role from Jesus Christ and is willing to lay down his life for his family. Okay, that's the husband's job, to burn himself up for the good of his family. Okay, just like Jesus did, laying down his life. And the woman is to return to a humble submission to that leadership of her husband. That in submitting to her husband, she's actually performing a service to Christ. So she's serving Christ in what she's doing. Notice that as these roles are restored within this nuclear relationship, that harmony in the family again points to the glory of God. That's what it does. It's restored. Jesus Christ is undoing what sin did. Okay, you can see that at the end of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31. 31 through following, we'll say. 31, therefore, Paul quoting from Genesis, obviously, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Okay? See what Paul is saying? He's saying there's a restoration of what was lost in maleness and femaleness. In the church, in redemption, there is a return of the glory of God as it was meant to be. Okay. Now notice, I want you to note here, because there's plenty of misunderstanding around this subject here, that not all women are called to submit to all men. It's not what's being said. It's not saying women in general should submit to men in general. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible only says that women are called to be the best possible helper they can be to their husband, but ultimately recognize that their husband is responsible for their family. The husband is designated as the leader. But women are not called generally to submit to men. In fact, outside of the nuclear family, it's authority relationships, right? whatever authority God has placed over you, God calls you to submit to that authority, whether it be governments or work or whatever relationship you want to think through here, okay? Okay, so cram all that back together. Does everybody see how we just walk through creation? What did God design for gender? How did sin affect that? And what did Christ do to redeem that? Okay, so having seen all those things, is gender, is maleness and femaleness a good thing from the biblical perspective? Yes, it's good. It's a part of God's design, and he's redeeming it to continue to do what he designed it to do. Okay, it's good. It's good. Maleness, femaleness are the display of the image of God in God's creation. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. And sin has marred that, but it is being undone in Jesus Christ. It's being undone in Jesus Christ. These are the things we need to keep in front of us, okay? These are the things we need to keep at the forefront as we as we try to think through other worldviews and what those things mean, okay? We're going to move into our second question. So this is the second part of the sermon here. Second part of the sermon. What is transgenderism and why does it matter? Okay? I think it matters, otherwise I wouldn't be talking about it. Okay? This is probably one of the most quick-moving philosophies in our day that is affecting people all around us. Affecting, and even if you don't think it's affecting you, it is. Okay? It's affecting people everywhere because it's affecting our society. It's affecting us culturally in the way we think. Okay? So, I am going to attempt to give you a definition of transgenderism. But in order to do that, we're going to have to circle around. Anybody ever been in a plane that was supposed to land but didn't land and you kind of just hang out for a while? You guys ever done that? Okay. We're going to have to do that because this isn't quite as easy as it sounds. Okay, so just bear with me. I'm going to have to give you a few definitions of other things and what transgenderism is not before we can really come down to a landing about what it is. Okay? So bear with me. Be patient. Okay. The first thing I want to define for you is what is called gender dysphoria. Okay? Gender dysphoria. Gender dysphoria is when a person experiences conflict between their inner sense of gender and their physical or biological gender. Okay? So this would be when a boy maybe doesn't identify with the other boys. Okay? The other boys are out rough and tumble playing, but this boy doesn't like that. He likes to be inside. Maybe he's closer to his mother, okay? And that makes him feel awkward about his boyness. It makes him even question his boyness, okay? And the same could be true for a girl. A young girl who doesn't like to dress up and wear pink, who doesn't like to do those things, and so that makes her conflicted about her feelings, about her femaleness and her body, and that her inner sense of whether she's a girl or a boy, and what her physical sense of the reality, well, I'm saying reality, okay? I'll be careful in my definitions here. What is physically true, okay? Okay. Now, I want you to note, just as a side note, if you can keep this in your head, the role of stereotypical male and female behavior and how that causes conflict for some people, okay? So most boys do this, and I don't feel like I'm like that, so I must not be a boy, is actually really bad logic, okay? But I just want you to keep that in the back of your head, okay? Keep that in the back of your head, the role of stereotypes and how they affect the way people feel, okay? So that's gender dysphoria. Anybody can experience gender dysphoria. A child, teenager, particularly preteen into puberty, that's the most common time, okay? But also adults. Pardon me. Anybody can experience that. Transgenderism is not gender dysphoria. Okay? They're not the same thing. Transgenderism is a worldview that some people with gender dysphoria may adopt. They also may not. Just because you are experiencing gender dysphoria does not mean that you have to embrace transgenderism. It's not what that is. Okay? Transgenderism is also not intersex. Okay? Intersex are people born due to chromosomal or hormonal malfunctions, deformities, whatever have you. They're born with either ambiguous or unformed or even possibly mixed genitalia. Okay? So a person with who is born intersex, they have a genetic, chromosomal, or hormonal deficiency, malfunction, defect that is causing them to not display their maleness or femaleness in what we would consider a normal way. And many times that can be corrected through hormone therapy or surgery or anything of that nature. But I need you to understand that is not transgenderism. And there are lots of people who would like to confuse these two issues, but it's not, okay? That is a result of the fall, just like a heart condition or a chromosomal malfunction like Down syndrome is, okay? That is not transgenderism. That is a unique problem that many people bear, okay? That we can be gracious toward in the struggle that they have. But that's not transgenderism. Is everybody following so far? Okay, I want to try to give you a definition of transgenderism now, okay? Transgenderism is first and foremost a worldview. It's a philosophy. It is a set of beliefs, okay? It is a worldview in which a person declares their inner sense of gender identity to be different and more real than their biological birth gender, okay? Now, I know that sounds like a lot of words that don't always fit together, but what that means is that would be as if I, as a biological male, born male, would say that I feel like a woman on the inside, and because I feel like a woman on the inside, I am a woman. Okay? That is an expression of transgenderism. That is giving credence to my inner self over physical realities, over biology, over what I was born as. I want you to note a few things. We do not have time to dig into this deeply, okay? So I'm just going to give you some notes to either write them down or keep them in the back of your head about this philosophy, transgenderism. First, remember that this is a body versus mind philosophy, okay? This is a division of the human being into two parts. We are body and we are mind, and these two things are separate, okay? They are separate. Also note that this is a mind over body worldview. The mind or the inner self is more real than the outer self, than the physical self, than the body. The authentic me, if you really want to know me, it's the me on the inside. My body isn't me, is what a person ascribing to this worldview would say. My body is not me. I'm me on the inside. And that is who I truly am. Notice also that happiness is found, or peace is found in this worldview, through conforming the body to the mind. Conforming the body to the mind. This is why things like not just dressing like whatever your inner feeling is, but even hormonal therapy and gender reassignment surgery are all norms, pathways in which transgenderism seeks to satisfy the conflict between mind and body. Because that's what it is. It is an embrace of the conflict between mind and body. This is one of the reasons I think this worldview is so dangerous for people. Because you as a person are embracing that you're saying one part of me is more real than the other part. And I'm going to totally, in some cases, mutilate my body in order to make that conform so that I can hope to find peace between these two halves of myself. Okay? This is also what we call an iconoclast philosophy, and you may not have ever heard that word before. It's totally okay because you may not ever use it again. But what that means is it's a philosophy that considers it a virtue. It's a good thing to throw out the old and bring in the new, okay? So any old cherished beliefs, we got to get rid of them, okay? Christianity, this culture is still affected by Christianity, whether it likes it or not, Okay, we still have these Christian norms about maleness and femaleness and sexual taboos and Christian sexual ethics. Throw all that out the window. That's old hat. We got to get rid of all that stuff. Okay, this is an iconoclast philosophy. Not the only one. There's lots of prevalent philosophies. It's because of the other philosophies it's related to that we don't have time to go into. Okay, also note that it reinforces the various stereotypes that it seeks to undermine, which is very ironic, right? Okay, now let me explain. What it's doing is, okay, it's saying if you were a boy who feels like you should really be a girl, then what you need to do is act out those stereotypical girl dress and actions and behaviors. You following me? And if you're vice versa, if you're a girl who feels like you're really a boy, then you should act out those stereotypical boy behaviors. It ends up locking people into stereotypes that it's actually trying to get rid of. That it's saying that it's rallying against, but it reinforces them. Reinforces them. Okay? And again, you notice the problem. The problem with the role that stereotypes are playing here. Okay? The role. Okay, now that I gave you a definition of transgenderism, I'm going to give you another one that's slightly more boiled down, and I promise I'm landing the plane here, and I'm going to leave it alone. Okay? Transgenderism, at its heart, down at the bottom, is the belief that our inner sense of self is more real than our physical self, but that is usually uniquely expressed through gender and sexuality. Okay? And again, that last part is important, but I'm not going to explain it because it goes into its relationship to all kinds of other things like Freudian psychology, okay? But the true self is the inner self, and it's usually the key ways that I express that is through sexuality and gender, okay, through who I am. Also, last note, gender is clay. It's malleable in this philosophy. There is no maleness and femaleness, absolutely. Once you have untethered gender from biology, there is no gender, right? So we got mind and we have body, and if we move the concept of gender away from body and into mind, we untether it from body, which means it no longer means anything. It can mean anything we want, okay? So that's why there's this panorama of words being created to refer to people's genders, because there is no, we've lost sanity, essentially. We've unhooked ourselves from anything stable, anything tangible, anything real. It's whatever we create, which is part of the appeal for some people, okay? Okay. That is what transgenderism is, and I just want to briefly touch on why does this matter? Why are we talking about this today? We're talking about this today because I believe Christianity has better answers for people who are struggling with their gender than transgenderism does. I believe Christianity has real, wholesome truth for people, redemptive truth that will bring them to peace instead of war with themselves. I think it also matters because it is clearly opposed to the truth. Okay, we all just walk through our biblical understanding of gender, and you can see how this worldview is directly opposing, is directly in opposition to the goodness of gender and God's creation, to the goodness of role, to equality, all of those things, it throws them out the window. Okay. So that is number two. Let's look at the last section of our sermon today. The last section. Our third question is, how can Christians respond to transgenderism? How can Christians respond to transgenderism? I think there's at least two basic messages. And I tried to keep it short here because I think there are lots of ways that we could respond to this worldview. But ultimately, that we have to remember that when you speak to a worldview, you are not speaking to the worldview. You are speaking to the person holding the worldview. And you cannot untangle the two. And so when we try to kick a worldview, Right in the shin, we end up kicking a person right in the shin. And we got to be real careful with that. Untangling a worldview from a person's mind once they have adopted that worldview is kind of like, I would imagine, like removing a tumor from the brain. It's not, it can be done, but it's not easy. It's not easy, okay? Unless you're the Holy Spirit, who apparently does that kind of work all the time, which is kind of my point. Okay? So we got to be careful. We have to be loving and compassionate toward people who are struggling with these issues in order, if we're going to have any hope of success, that the gospel is going to be able to find its home in these people's heart, which is what we want. Okay? So at least two messages. And the first message is a message of hope and suffering. It's a message of hope and suffering. If you still have your Bibles out, I hope that you do, turn to Luke chapter 22. I want to reread real quick where Andrew read for us. I'm Jesus on the Mount of Olives, just before his death. Verse 39, chapter 22 of Luke. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And his disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And I'll stop there, although the story goes on. I hope that everybody here is familiar with this story. If you're not, you should read your Bible more often. Okay? But this is such a powerful story. Jesus Christ, who came to die, knows that the moment of his death has come. It is imminent, right? And he has now entered into prayer to almost prepare himself for his passion is beginning, right, at this moment. And he, as Jesus the man, looks at the suffering that awaits him, the anguish that he is about to endure, he goes before the Father in prayers and prays, "Lord, if there is a way that we can get this done that doesn't include me bearing the wrath of all your people for all time, I'm for that. But if not, not my will, but your will be done." Okay? Powerful story. But there's a few things that I want to pull out of this that I think we can give to people who are struggling with gender dysphoria and struggling with accepting transgenderism. There's a few things that I think that we assume when we come to this text that make it make sense. Okay? That make it make sense. The first one is that Jesus knows that God has a plan that involves suffering. Jesus knows that the path to accomplishing what he came to accomplish is through the cross. So that suffering is not meaningless. That suffering is a part of God's plan. The second thing here is that Jesus knows that God is working good through this plan. In fact, the cross of Jesus Christ, the pinnacle moment of human suffering for all eternity, is the doorway by which God accomplishes his plan for all his people for all time. And the third thing here is that Jesus knows that joy is found in submitting to God's plan. Jesus knows, in fact, the author of Hebrews helps us with this, right? He says it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. Jesus was looking past the cross to what he was going to accomplish through the cross. And it was that joy that drove him to the cross. Okay? So there's a few things here that I think we have to offer people struggling with gender dysphoria. The first is that Jesus knows suffering. Jesus knows your suffering. And he will bear it with you if you will let him. He will carry you through your suffering if you will let him. Jesus knows suffering. I don't know what it's like to suffer with gender dysphoria, and I don't pretend to. But I don't want to wipe it away either. That suffering is real for people. But Jesus knows it. Jesus will suffer with you in that suffering. We can also tell people that God has a plan for them that includes suffering. Your suffering is not meaningless. And God can turn suffering. In fact, the entire Bible is the most amazing stories about how God, for all of history, has turned suffering into good, has accomplished good through suffering and in human suffering and out of human suffering, that he brings joy unspeakable, joy unimaginable. And further, that submission to God and to his will is what leads to true peace. Going to war with yourself will never bring true peace. It will never bring peace. Jesus Christ can lead you, if you will follow him, through suffering and into joy everlasting. We have a message of hope in suffering for people who are struggling with gender dysphoria. The second thing, I think the message that we have is a message of wholeness. It's a message of wholeness. We were designed as whole persons. Right? That's what we've been talking about that for weeks now. You were designed as a whole person who is made up of body and mind, but it's a unity. And that unity has been torn asunder because of sin. And even if you don't experience gender dysphoria, we all experience that fractured self, right? That disharmony within ourselves. We all know that feeling. But the good news is that Jesus Christ is undoing that. Jesus Christ in the gospel is redeeming the self and bringing wholeness by bringing new life. Jesus Christ is reconciling us to him and to ourselves by undoing the curse through the cross. Jesus Christ is offering wholeness to anyone and everyone who comes to him. Now, that doesn't mean it's going to take everything away. It doesn't mean all your problems are going to disappear. But it does mean that Jesus Christ will one day bring you peace beyond measure. And even peace now as we rest in him. Do not embrace a worldview that teaches us to go to war with one half of ourselves. We have a message of hope in suffering, and we have a message of wholeness. And we don't have to be afraid as Christians to speak to people struggling with these other worldviews. If we as Christians can get the truth up in front of us and speak the truth and speak truth in love and to those people around us, we can fill people with hope and joy and peace through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Our good Father, Lord, we want to rejoice that even though sin has come into the world and our sin has done so much damage, I look at my own sin and the damage that it has done around me. But we have hope that Jesus Christ is undoing the damage of sin, is bringing wholeness to people, is reconciling male and female together again, and that one day we will be in his kingdom in peace and joy everlasting. Bless us now as we point to Jesus Christ through the table. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you are following Jesus Christ with your life,